I've had the impression this week that my timing was off just about 1 week, and that really this message should have been preached last Sunday, entitled How to Deal with Defeat. But I have decided, since that occasion of despair is past us, I will let it lie. There is a story, I'm sure it is not true, about a man who was aboard a ship that sank, and he was the sole survivor. As he was making his way away from the sinking ship, he was able to gather a few things that were floating about on the sea, and he drew them together into a kind of raft, and he was fortunate enough to drift onto a sort of desert island. And there he took the wreckage of the ship, and he built himself a house with a thatched roof, and he occupied himself trying to attract attention of the ships which were passing by some distance away. And on one particular occasion, he saw the ship going by, and he ran out and he set a signal fire to attract the attention of the ship. And the ship sort of turned and was making its way away, and he was certain that the ship had not seen him. And some of the sparks from the signal fire went into the thatched roof and set the shack that he had built with all of the possessions that he had in the world in it, and it burned down. And to the man's dismay, he looked and saw that all that he had, what little he had left, was gone. But he also observed that the ship turned around and came back toward the island. And when he asked the captain of the ship how it was that he happened to come rescue him, he said that he observed the signal fire that the man had set by setting his house on fire. And I think that irony, why it is, well, it's undoubtedly untrue, is at least a picture of what happens here. And that is, there are times in our life, I suspect more than we are willing to acknowledge when we are under pressure, when what seems to be the cause of our destruction is really the source of our salvation, so to speak. And I think that is surely the case here. The only problem I have as I come to a text like this is that our emotional state is about like watching a football game 1 week old on videotape. There just is something lacking in the emotional intensity of the event because we already know how it's ended. We know the end of Genesis chapter 37. Jacob, Joseph, and his brothers did not. And so we must work very hard to identify with the agony of these men as they faced what seemed to be disaster. I want to mention just a couple of words about chapter 36. I am going to pass it by, and I do not want you to misunderstand and draw the conclusion it is not important. It is significant to me that while four verses are given to the naming of the sons of Jacob in chapter 35, 43 verses are devoted to the naming of the descendants of Esau. And the law of proportion tells me that I must take account of that and that I must do it justice. I want to draw three observations about chapter 36 out of that chapter. Number one, I think it is clear that God cared about Esau. Now, I think sometimes we take the doctrine of election and we use it as an excuse to reject people. And I think we would use it as an excuse to reject Esau. Now, I have told you already, and I really believe it is true, if I had to choose between Jacob and Esau, there's no question I would have chosen Esau. I think he was a better guy myself. And I think there are some evidences to substantiate that. But God cared about Esau, whether you do or not. And there are 43 verses, at least, which demonstrate that. Now, you remember that in the case of Ishmael, who was the son of Abraham and his handmaid, the handmaid of his wife, Hagar, that Abraham pled for Ishmael, and God said to him, all right, I'm going to bless him, and I'm going to make princes of him and nations and so on. Nobody pled for Esau. His father loved him, but nobody pled for him, and God gave no guarantees. And yet God did bless Esau. At least it is common grace that we see God caring about Esau. Secondly, I think we see in this text, if not in other places, that Esau was a gracious man. Let me just point out to you verses 6 and 7. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. Doesn't that bring up memories of Abraham and Lot? And it was Abraham, in grace, who gave way to Lot. I think it was a gracious thing for Esau to give way to Jacob, the brother who had hoodwinked him out of his birthright and out of his blessing, the brother who he had sworn to kill. And Esau graciously moves aside to give him what was his now by right, legally. Thirdly, and I think this is perhaps most significant, and it is the reason why I am justified in passing by this chapter this morning. Historically, this chapter had tremendous significance for the nation Israel, while it doesn't for us. You and I are not moving into the land of Israel to possess it and to drive out the Canaanites. Israel was. As they read this book from the pen of Moses, they were at the River Jordan ready to cross over and ready to take the land which God had promised. They were going to possess the land and they were going to drive out the Canaanites. Except for one little detail. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see it repeated, where God speaks to Moses now, and he says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 2, "And command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So you be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Now do you see why 43 verses are necessary in chapter 36? There is the necessity for genealogical information. You can't kill a son of Edom. You got to kill the Canaanites. Well, you got to know who's an Edomite and who's a Canaanite. That chapter tells them. And you can't take so much as 1 foot of the land that belongs to Edom. How are you going to know that? The geographical information is given to us. So what I'm saying is, that's a very important chapter. Do not misunderstand me passing by. But you and I don't have to possess the land. We don't have to kill the Canaanites. And therefore, I'm going to pass it by, rightly or wrongly. I've done it. In chapter 37, and by the way, you'll notice twice in chapter 36 at least it says, "These are the records of the generations of Esau." And then when we come to chapter 37, in verse 2, it says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." Now we have come to a new section. We have come to the final section of the book of Genesis. And I confess, I have fallen into the trap too. I have said that the way we divide the last half in terms of space, But from chapter 12 on, we can divide it by four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That is not really precisely accurate. And this notation in verse 2 reminds us of that. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. This story is not, and these chapters are not just God's dealing with Joseph. They are God's dealing with Jacob, whose name now is Israel. And the nation which comes from him is Israel, and that is his sons. And Joseph is only one of those sons, and it is God's dealing with the nation Israel through Joseph. And God's purposes are just as much for Jacob and his sons. By the way, Jacob isn't dead until chapter 49. He's not gone yet. So this really is a record of the generations of Jacob, and it balances off then with chapter 36, the records of the generations of his brother Esau. Now, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 11, and it seems to me that this is the key to understanding what happens. I thought a little bit about this chapter, and it seems to me that most Christians look at Joseph in a way that is totally inaccurate,
And it's a way that doesn't explain the intense animosity and hatred of his brothers who are going to kill him. You see, we tend to look at Joseph as a little boy, 8 or 10 years old. And he's a little tattletale. He's a pest. And he runs around and he hears these stories and he runs to daddy and tells. I want to tell you, his brothers are mean. I mean, they're really mean. They're not that mean. They're not that bad. Joseph is 17, and in one sense we say, man, that's young. And there's a point there. On the other hand, it's old. I mean, people were kings at 17, and old-timers at it sometimes. They were married by 17. He was no boy under the feet of his brothers. And I would like to suggest to you that the real problem that the brothers had with Joseph was that he was in authority over them at 17. And you see, he was the youngest of the bunch of the older brothers. He had a little baby brother at home still in arms, Benjamin, son of my sorrow, his mother called him, son of my right hand, his father called him, but he was still in the cradle. He was out of the picture. It was Joseph, the young man at 17, who was in authority over his brothers. And that was what agonized and antagonized his brothers to where they would kill him. And I want to demonstrate that. Some may dispute the first point. Bush, not vice president nearly, but the classic commentator, Bush, in his commentary, makes a very interesting observation, which no other commentator does, and therefore it may be suspect. But he observes that literally the translation of verse 2 should go like this. Joseph was acting the shepherd over his brethren in the flock. Now you see, the way it's translated, we get the suggestion that his brothers are in charge of the flock, and basically Joseph just in the way. But it's very interesting the structure grammatically that is placed. It is it's an indicator of the direct object, and what says he shepherds. That is the term that is used, for instance, of David and kings ruling over the people. He oversaw, not the flock, he oversaw his brothers in or among the flock. Now, I'd like to demonstrate that, even if grammatically it's suspect, and I'm not sure that it is. I think there is plenty of evidence to demonstrate that that is the root problem. Observation number one. In verse 2, Joseph is described here as pastoring the flock with his brothers, that is, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in this chapter. There is a stratification. You've got to understand, there's four different mothers. There's Leah and Rachel, the primary mothers, and there's Bilhah and Zilpah, the concubines. And I think there is a social stigma, and I think there is also at least some degree of stratification in terms of the rank that the sons of those handmaids or concubines had as compared with the sons of the wives. And it is interesting to me that it is just those sons of Bilhah and Zilpah who are first mentioned in verse 2. And it is very easy, therefore, to see how Joseph, although a younger brother, younger than these men, would be in a position of authority over them because he was a son of a real wife, not a concubine. It is also interesting to notice that when the effort is made to save Joseph from death, the two brothers who attempt to spare him are sons of Leah, not Bilhah or Zilpah. Very interesting. Reuben and Judah. They attempt to save it. The other brothers didn't. That is evidence number one. Evidence number two, Joseph is given the right of the firstborn that belonged to Reuben. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1 makes that crystal clear, as well, of course, as the end of Genesis chapter 49, where the blessing or the birthright is removed from Reuben. The report has already come to him. Now, you understand, historically, we were told in chapter 35, and Israel heard of it. That is the act of immorality. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. I would like to suggest to you that Israel expressed his intention to transfer the birthright before chapter 49 at his deathbed. I think the word was out. And I think that all the sons of Israel knew that Joseph was the heir apparent. And folks, there's authority in being the firstborn. Next, Joseph's coat. We really don't know exactly, and it's amazing to see what the commentaries do, because everybody's trying to figure out what that coat is. A coat of many colors, it says. Some have said that, and of course, that would be probably a royal coat. It probably said Neiman Marcus on the label or something. I don't know. Others have suggested, and I'm not sure that they can validate this, but they have suggested that it was a long-sleeved coat. Now, that's a very interesting suggestion for this reason. We use the expression when we are working that you roll up your sleeves and get to work, right? You can't work with sleeves dangling in your way. That's one of the things they always tell you. Hey, look, you don't ever wear anything with sleeves. You get caught in a drill press and you get wrapped around that thing and you go round and round as fast as it does. You don't ever work with sleeves. You roll them up. Now, I would like to suggest that our equivalent today is that while Joseph's brothers wore coveralls, Joseph wore a suit. In other words, he was a white-collar man. And white-collar men are supervisors, not workers. Again, that coat, it wasn't just the coat. It was what the coat symbolized. But he was a white-collar man, he was the supervisor, and they were the slaves under him, 17-year-old kid. And he's telling them what to do. You wouldn't like it either. Now, we don't know that it was a long-sleeved coat. We don't know that he was a white-collar worker, but we do know from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, the only other place where this same expression is used besides chapter 37, it was used of the garment that Tamar, the daughter of David, wore. And there, very clearly, it says that that garment was the garment of someone of royalty. So I think regardless of exactly how that coat looked, and I don't think it matters, I think it's very clear that that coat symbolized authority. What do you think the brothers ripped that coat off for when they got their hands on it? It was the symbol of authority. In the army, it's what that guy wears on his sleeve. The stripes don't do anything. That's what they mean. You can hate that guy, but those stripes say, if he's got more than you got, you do what he says. Authority. That's what those clothes meant. Also, notice the report in verse 2. They are pasturing the flock, Joseph with his brothers. He is still a youth. Now, that's underscored, and obviously that would be underscored, a youth at 17, a supervisor. And it says, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. I have always assumed that that was the report of a tattletale. 17-year-old tattletale? This is no child. But what more logical thing could be said of a supervisor who must give account to his superior, who happens to be his father because they're his flocks, and his father sends Joseph out in his suit to check the flocks, and he has him come back, and he said, son, how are things going on the field? Joseph said, well, Dad, I have to tell you, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah aren't doing well. I went out there, and they were laying under a shade tree. Flocks were wandering around. Nobody was caring for them. I don't know what they were doing wrong. They were doing something wrong. It was his obligation, I think, to tell his father what they were doing. Also, I'd like to suggest to you that when his father sent him out in verses 13 and 14, again, he sent him out as a supervisor, not a snoop. See, I thought that Jacob was unwise because his son was a tattletale, and he says to him this time, hey, go out, I want you to snitch on your brothers again. I want you to go sneak around, see if you can find out any bad news about my sons. But in verse 13 and 14, Israel says to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? 50 miles away, folks. 50 miles away, and at that place where Jacob had bought land and where Jacob's sons had killed all the Canaanites. Now, I wouldn't send a kid to Shechem if I were Jacob, and especially my favorite, unless I thought that boy had some authority and some responsibility and some wisdom. It ends up, he goes 20 miles more, 70 miles away from home. That's a long way for a little boy. It's not too far for a supervisor. Notice, too, the intensity of the hatred of his brothers. How do you explain the intensity of that animosity, the desire to kill him? And notice how they respond to the dream. That dream really bugs them. They say, oh, here comes the dreamer. That's an interesting word. Where would they have possibly come up with that? And then they say, when they have determined that they're going to kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and say a wild beast has devoured him, verse 20, then let us see what will become of his dreams. Listen. Anybody comes to you and says they've had a dream that they're going to become president of the United States, that doesn't make me mad. It makes me laugh. Say, hey, look, the only thing this guy needs is a cell, a straitjacket. He isn't all there. I mean, his brothers ought to laugh at that. Unless in their experience they have already seen that there is substance to that dream. Unless they have observed that that boy has the right of the firstborn, that he has the respect and the authority of his father, that he has, pardon the expression, clout. Then I'm telling you, a dream like that isn't funny anymore. Because there's enough reality already there to say, it's possible. And they didn't like the way it was then. But surely it's obvious from what he said, it's going to get worse, fellas. Even Dad's going to be bowing down to me. Dad didn't like that too much either. See, there's only if there's some substance to that dream is there anything to worry about. And I think there was substance. One other thing that's interesting to me. The typology. By the way, you will notice that Joseph comes out smelling like the proverbial rose. I don't believe for a minute that every moment was one of spiritual ecstasy, that every moment he was sharing the gospel with his cellmates. I don't believe that. But you see, to be a type of Christ, as I think it is relatively obvious Joseph was, his sinfulness could not be emphasized. Not that it wasn't there. It just wouldn't be emphasized for value of typology because Christ is without sin. Now, following up the typology of Christ, if Joseph is, in fact, a type of Christ, and I think nearly every Christian acknowledges that the similarities are too striking to be otherwise, it's interesting that the very problem that the Jews had with Jesus would be this same problem of submission to authority of one whom they do not respect and regard and to whom they will not submit. What was the first thing when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount? What was the first thing the crowd said? Wow, he teaches with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you were a scribe and Pharisee, how'd you feel about that? Authority. And isn't it interesting then, at the end of our Lord's earthly life, the one question which the scribes and authorities had for Jesus was, by what authority do you do these things? I would like to suggest the problem in both cases is a problem of authority. That, for me, explains everything that happens. So, this problem has obviously built up over the years. It is a problem of a youthful man who is the apple of his father's eye and who is the scum of the earth in the eyes of his brothers. He finally is sent out by his father on an official task, 50 miles away to Shechem, the place of the disaster of Genesis 34. And notice in the providence of God how he finds his brothers. As one of my friends used to say, it's just one of those strange coincidences. Well, this chapter is filled with strange coincidences. Because you see, Joseph goes down to Shechem and they aren't there. But it just so happens that as he is wandering around the fields looking for them, a man comes out to him and said, what are you looking for? And it just so happens that that man not only saw his brothers, but he just happened to overhear a conversation where the brothers said, we're going to go to Dothan. And so Joseph makes his way to Dothan, about 20 miles away, and he finds his brothers. And then we see verses 18 and following. Joseph now is on his way, coming to his brothers. His brothers are always, they're always sitting down, I noticed. Maybe that's part of the bad report. But here they are, and they observe Joseph on his way. And there's just no question. This is first-degree murder. I mean, it's premeditated. No question what they had in mind. So they plotted against him, seeing him as he comes. They work out this arrangement. Here comes the dreamer. And then they come up with this plot that they're going to do away with him and see what happens to his dreams. And then Reuben tries to come to his rescue. It wasn't really a very heroic rescue. But I want to tell you, if you ever thought of withstanding 11 mean Joe Greens, listen, these guys were tough. They were really tough. That's the picture that we saw of them at Shechem. I mean, they took on the whole city. These guys were mean. And Reuben, I don't blame him. I'd have made a gentle suggestion, too. You notice he didn't say, hey, listen, guys, this isn't going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going back and tell Dad what you guys did. I won't have any part of it. Because then he knew that his brothers would say, well, as a matter of fact, you're one of the preferred sons, too. We'll just get rid of you also. So Reuben comes about with his plot, and really what he says is, it wasn't too heroic. He says, hey, guys, you know, why knife him? I'd bloody up your knife, all that stuff. Look, just throw him in the pit. Let him die a long, hard death. I mean, you know, he's going to die in there anyway. Let's not shed blood. Well, that sounded reasonable to those guys. I mean, there was the pit. It just happened, by the way, the pit was out of water. They'd have thrown him in to drown him if it had water in it like it was designed to be. It was a cistern. Well, anyway, Reuben had him that far, and Reuben, of course, planned on coming back in the off hours when the brothers weren't around and getting him out of the pit, sending him privately back to his father. So they stripped him of the tunic, they threw him in the pit, and apparently now Reuben goes on his way. I suppose that really he went on his way trying to act casual about the whole thing so that they wouldn't think he was hanging around the pit so he could get his brother out. So he's gone, and here these guys are. Now, I told you these guys are mean. Can you imagine the thing they've just done, and what's the first thing you'd do? Well, I suppose I suppose in our culture they could go to the tavern and have a beer. These guys sit down, seems like on a stone that's over their brother, and eat lunch. That's how tough these guys were. They had no compassion, no sensitivity. And remember later what they're going to say. When they're standing before Joseph, who they don't yet recognize, and Joseph's being hard on them, you know what they said? They said, you remember when our brother cried out and we ignored his pleas? God's bringing it back on us. Those guys were eating lunch. And all the time, down on each, he said, let me out, guys, let me out. You guys have another sandwich? They could care less. Hard-hearted. These guys were something else. So anyway, as it comes about, here comes the caravan, and the fellows are all sitting down having their lunch, and the caravan begins to make its way. And here's Judah. Boy, I'll tell you, talk about virtue. Reuben had a great proposal, tremendous moral stand he took. And now Judah comes along, another brother, a son of Leah, and he says to his brothers, hey, look, guys, there's no sense killing him at all. I mean, why shed blood? I mean, we have to get rid of the body. There's all kinds of problems. Why don't we just sell him? There's no evidence, and we make a buck. I got to tell you, some people think that this was a great gesture of mercy on Judah's part. I don't think so. I think it was mercenary, not mercy. I think he saw a chance to make a dollar. Now, you got to understand, selling somebody into slavery wasn't sending him to a Sunday school picnic. And so he was really sentencing him to life. They were going to sentence him to death. I think if he'd had his choice, he'd probably taken the former. So here the men come, and they agree, that's a great idea. He talks them into it, and so they sold him for 20 shekels of silver, which Moses later says in Leviticus 27, verse 5, is the price of a young slave boy. Now, all of this has taken place. Reuben, who went off somewhere and was planning to come back, I assume the brothers have moved on now, because Reuben sneaks back to the pit, apparently lifts up the stone or whatever, and no Joseph. And I'm telling you, he was distressed. And he said, the boy's not there. And as for me, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? See, he was number one son. He may have had the birthright taken away, but you know who Dad was going to say? Hey, who messed up this operation? Number one Reuben's going to get it. Dad's going to be on his case. He said, what am I going to say? I don't know what his brothers told him. They didn't seem to give him the time of day. And so he returns to his brothers, and he cries the blues. In verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic and they slaughtered a male goat. Isn't that interesting? A male goat. That's what we call irony. See, it was a goat that was taken, that Jacob brought to his father. His mother prepared it. And he told his father, Isaac, that it was really wild game. And now a goat is a part of the deception again. And it's going to be the blood of the goat that goes back to Jacob. And he assumes that that is the blood of his son. I want to tell you, these guys are hard-hearted heinous. They come and they almost enjoy watching their father suffer. They're crass, and they're unsophisticated in the way they do it. They send the garment, all dripped in blood. They send it on ahead, and they basically say, hey, do you recognize this? And the father just comes unglued. Now, you've got to understand, he just lost this boy's mother not long ago. And now it seems that everything is going wrong. He says, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. There was no gentleness, no easy breaking of the news. They just put the gory thing in front of him and let him draw the wrong conclusions. So Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his loins. And he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters, can you imagine the hypocrisy of this? Gathering around, trying to comfort their father, knowing that he wasn't dead, number one, and that they had done it, number two. And he says, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Obviously, we look at that and we say to ourselves, foolish Jacob. But I suspect that's just about exactly what you and I do every time something goes wrong and we do not know the outcome yet. Surely all of these things are against me. And God adds through Moses that next verse. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, God's still going on his program. God hasn't shut down. Jacob has. The Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. I think there are a lot of lessons in this account that you and I need to look at, and I'd like to share some of them with you. Historically, I think there are some serious implications. I have always understood, always, ever since Dr. Walkie opened my eyes, I have understood Genesis chapter 38 to be an explanation of why Israel needed to go into that captivity, so to speak, in Egypt. Israel needed to go down and spend that 400 years, and we'll see that next week, Lord willing, in terms of the immorality that is present within Israel. Had Israel been left to go their own way, they would have been Canaanites in months. And so God has to send them down with a bunch of racial bigots who wouldn't touch them with a 10-foot pole. That's chapter 38. But I had never seen chapter 37 as another part of that explanation as to why God had to send these sons into Egypt. These guys, there was no unity. There was no cohesiveness. Now, you got to understand that these are sons who have the normal sibling rivalry, but they got four mothers. There wasn't any unity. There was no cohesiveness. You can't build a nation on that kind of division. I mean, they were willing to kill their brother as quickly and as mercilessly as they killed the Canaanites. They didn't really care. That's not the kind of people that you build a godly nation on. And one of the things that God was doing is he is bringing that nation down into Egypt where there will be tremendous persecution and affliction. And I want to tell you that that's a great way to produce unity. It's like brothers that are fighting. They just send in a neighbor who starts picking on one or the other or both. And you will see unity like you have never seen before. All the divisions are gone, and boy, that blood is thicker than water. It really starts to work. Well, that's what God did. He took them down into a land where they were despised. And if they didn't have each other, they didn't have anybody. And you will notice, incidentally, that is the prime test. Joseph was a wise man. I think his wisdom was evidenced all the way back by his father making him an administrator. He was a wise man. And what was it that Joseph did to test his brothers? What was he looking for? What was the lesson that he had hoped God had taught his brothers? He took the youngest brother. He wanted to see whether, for expediency's sake, the older brothers would write him off. Family unity. It was absent. And God was taking him into Egypt, historically, to build the kind of unity that would hold the nation together. There is here, I think, the doctrine of election demonstrated. I have suggested over and over again that I think God chose Jacob over Esau because Esau was the most likely candidate to choose. He was the better man for me. Look at the nation. I mean, if you were an Israelite and you were looking back over your roots, I don't know, some of you may have done some studies of family trees and you found that a lot of your relatives were really out on some proverbial limb. Bank robbers, who knows all what might be back in some of our family trees. If you were an Israelite, there wouldn't be a lot of cause for pride. But we are Israelites, the people said to our Lord Jesus. We are the sons of Abraham. I guess they hadn't read chapter 37. I wouldn't want to brag about that. Look at the election of God as he picks out these creepy guys, mean, nasty guys. And he chooses them, and out of these people are going to come this great, righteous nation. Wow. Election. It certainly is in spite of. The grace of God is so apparent in the way that he puts up with all this trash, and he perseveres with these people to bring them through this long process to a point of acknowledging their wretchedness and their dependence upon God. What a lesson in the providence of God. Providence is an interesting system of guidance. For those of you who had to endure the series that I did on the will of God, know that I say there are two systems of guidance. There is a primary system of guidance, which God gives to us in His Word. He spells out for us principles. He gives to us imperatives. He gives to us prohibitions, and He expects us to live our lives by those guideposts. But you see, you and I, like the sons of Jacob, we sometimes choose not to obey what God says. It isn't that God hasn't revealed His will, it's that we don't like it. We don't like it any more than they liked the fact that it was the will of God that Joseph should have the rights of the firstborn. Didn't like that. So we just pass it by. When we step off of the course of the revealed will of God, God doesn't take His will and tear it all up and say, whew, What's a sovereign God to do? Like some mothers do. God just says, in effect, exercise plan B. Plan B is providential guidance. See, that's what happened when Jonah was given the will of God, and God says to Jonah, go down to Nineveh and preach the gospel to those folks. Jonah says, no way, God. But it just so happened that the great fish that swallowed Jonah was going to Nineveh. And that's where he ended up. Providence. I read in Bush, and somebody told me that it was too long and fandangled a definition, but I found this a beautiful description of the providence of God. He says this, we are contemplating an epitome of the dispensations of that overruling power, which is wonderful in counsel and mighty in operation, and here's the point, which controls the free and voluntary action of intelligent men, even when prompted by a spirit of rebellion, so as to render them subservient to the accomplishment of those very plans which they are intent upon defeating. While the guilt of the agents remains resting upon them in all its unabated aggravations. All those fancy words come down to this. When God guides providentially, He gets His will done through you in spite of you, and you're still responsible for what you do wrong. That's providential guidance. And if you want to flip off plan A, if you want to step aside from the will of God, God's glad to flip the switch to plan B. But the problem is, with Plan B, you don't participate in it willingly. You do not enjoy the blessings of it, and your life, so to speak, as God says in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, hangs like a proverbial thread. That's the difference. But God is sovereign. And God is going to bring about His purposes with you either on the team or kicking and screaming. That's the way it is. The providence of God. Notice Jim mentioned in the worship time some lessons regarding rejection and self-esteem. It's interesting to me that God seemed to use rejection a great deal in the life of Joseph. And I scratched down, as I was thinking about what Jim had said, I scratched down just a few observations. First of all, I think we have to say rejection is a symptom of sin. That is, when rejection occurs, nowhere is rejection ever anything which is a virtue, except in the matter of church discipline. When one willfully rejects the will of God and the discipline of the church, then there is a rejection that I think must be there, but it's still in love. And it always welcomes back, like the father of the prodigal son. Rejection is a symptom of sin, and the rejection that is so much a part of our society, just like in the brothers of Joseph, is a product of ego, it is a product of jealousy, it is a product of self-assertion. Rejection is usually sin. Secondly, rejection is the plight of all who would live godly lives, as Paul says, and it is the mark of discipleship. Because if we love our Lord, if we choose to serve Him, then those who have hated Him will hate us. Rejection is a part and parcel of the Christian life. Rejection is a part of the road to glory. We must either suffer rejection now for the cause of Christ, or we must suffer the rejection of God at His throne. What was it that kept Joseph going in the midst of tremendous rejection on the part of his brothers, and then down there in the jail and so on? Look, they didn't like Hebrew boys. He had a tough time there too. What was it that kept him going? I think it was the assurance that God had a purpose in his life that he was going to achieve through him. I don't think the dreams were really for the benefit of the brothers. In fact, if it was, it didn't work. It only made them madder. But you see, those dreams confirmed to Joseph that God had a purpose in his life, and that he was going to benefit others through him. And you and I are all going to face rejection. And unfortunately, at some of those times of rejection, even our Christian friends may not be there where they ought to be. And what holds us together at those points is a realization that God loves us, that God has a purpose for us, and that God will even use that rejection to strengthen our faith and to use us for His service. Certainly there are lessons regarding suffering. How many of us, at points of tragedy, have said what Jacob said, "All of these things are against me"? How foolish. Over and over the Scripture says the problem is a problem of perspective. That we are looking out from the midst of our suffering, and most often we cannot see the trees for the forest. But what holds us together at those times is an assurance that just as someday Jacob, 22 years later, is going to understand that his worst fears were not true at all. So what we most feared might happen probably won't. And what God has purposed must happen, and it assuredly will. One other thing I want to say to you who are parents. Some of us, I have not yet gotten there, but some of us really agonize about sending our children away. You know, we look at Jacob here and we grieve for him and with him, and we say, isn't it tragic that he thought his son was dead when he wasn't? I personally think it was gracious. 22 years. Look at all these, the parents of the hostages and relatives and how they're always interviewed and so on. The agony goes on day after day after day. It says that Jacob mourned for many days. But eventually he thought he was dead. Can you imagine the pain of Jacob as a father if he knew on a day-to-day basis, if he had reports as to what was... You know what the irony of it is, though? What he most feared, what he most would have feared, had he known enough to fear, was no fear at all. Isn't it interesting that God took Joseph into Egypt at just about the same age that college takes our children? And isn't it interesting that had Jacob known, there were no Christian teachers, he wasn't going to a Christian college down there, and he wasn't going to go to a good Bible church and have a Christian youth group. There wasn't one person down there to strengthen his faith. And old Jacob and you and I would have said, oh no, oh, who's going to save my boy? You know what happened? He didn't just endure. He triumphed, and he saved his parents and his brothers. I want to say to you, there are times when you and I are going to have our children in places where you and I are absolutely helpless and seemingly hopeless. And hopefully there will be many times with you and I, like Jacob, won't know what's going on down there in Egypt. But I want to tell you, when all is over and done with, God is able to preserve his people. He is able to do it. And when things are absolutely out of our control, then we have to trust that God's going to do it right. And he will, no matter what the odds are, no matter what the statistics may be. God is going to care for his own, and God's purposes are going to prevail. That's a great lesson from this text. Now I need to give you a chance to ask a question or two, so let you fire away. See, there isn't even a football game today. I don't know what to attribute this to. All right, then we'll close. Father, thank you for this text. It is hard for us to identify with the agony of Jacob, but it's not difficult for us to think back on many occasions when we have been in the midst of trials and afflictions and adversity, where we are tempted to say, and perhaps we have said, as Jacob did, all these things are against me. Father, it's not a simplistic answer, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that that is not true. That you are at work in all of these things, not only to benefit us, but to benefit others, particularly those who are your children. Help us to acknowledge that. We know that days are coming. Perhaps some of us, right at this moment, are in things that are totally beyond them, in suffering and anguish, things that may not even be able to be shared. And yet, Father, we have the assurance from the experience of countless Christians and from the inspired Word of God that you are in control and that you are bringing about a good purpose. Father, if there is someone here who has never come to Jesus Christ, they do not have that assurance. And so we ask that first and foremost they might come into a relationship with you through faith in the shed blood of the Savior. And then that they might trust in you in the adversities of life. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.